Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please know that the offer is always there that we would love to get you one. So if you don't, come and talk to me or to one of the other leaders in our church this week. I should have mentioned, actually, I should have prayed. We did in the early service. I'll be praying for Pastor Bob and for Pastor Richard. Both of them and their families are enjoying some well-earned vacation time right at the moment. So be praying for me and Roxanne and Aaron and Tyler as we do our best to kind of, you know, hold things together. I think we're doing pretty good. Aaron did just a fantastic bang-up job with the announcements there. And love the Irish accent. It always just sounds, you know, just much more intelligent. I wish I had an accent. I've always thought that. I hear people with accents like, wow. So thank you, Aaron, and be praying for us as we continue to serve and are involved here at the church. We are back in Genesis chapter 4. Now, we start at the beginning of the summer saying we're going to look through some of the Bible stories, some of the early ones, some of the ones that we maybe grew up knowing. And whether you went to church or not, probably these are ones that you know bits or pieces of at least. And if you grew up going to Sunday school, you've probably seen these things acted out in flannel graphs or somehow in videos or all those kind of great things that we do to tell these stories. And you know that if you're looking at Genesis, you're going, you know, we're well into the summer, and you are not very far through the story. I mean, like Cain and Abel, where we are today, that's only like the second story. So yes, we have had our series interrupted, but by really good stuff. We had Church in the Park. We had, you know, some Canada Day stuff. We had our soccer camp Sunday. So we've had a great summer, but we want to resume in Genesis chapter 4 today, and then over these next few weeks, see how far we make it looking at some of these great, familiar and hopefully much loved stories. And this morning we come to Genesis 4, and I want to read just a few verses for you as we consider the story of Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now there's a little more to the story, some more details of kind of what comes next, but we want to stop there because that's really the essence of the story of Cain and Abel. And chances are, even as I read that, if you're like me, you're going, well, hold on a second. I've heard this story told with more details, with kind of more action, with more sort of fill-in-the-blank kind of information. And probably if you're like me and you grew up kind of familiar with church and some of these stories, you've heard versions of the story where they filled in some of the blanks, where they kind of read between the lines and tried to kind of give you some more details so you can kind of picture this whole thing really vividly in your mind. And what I hope we see this morning, if nothing else, is that there are some incredibly important things of the story that God wants us to understand, and then there are some things that we might figure to be quite important that God leaves out. He simply says, these are not important details, and I believe that if God doesn't tell us things, it's probably instructive that those aren't the things that are important for us to understand and wrestle with. The things that are clear, the things that are written to us, they're the things that we need to wrestle through to come to understand. The other thing that's interesting about this story is the fact that by the New Testament, this brief story that doesn't have a lot of, of detail that doesn't seem to play a huge role in the Old Testament story. By the time of the New Testament, it gets picked up numerous times. In fact, the first time is in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus himself points to Abel and says, if you want to see a righteous man, look no further than him. Abel is a righteous man. Jude will pick up the story of Cain and Abel to illustrate what evil looks like, and he will actually describe a way of Cain, meaning a way of unbelief and mistrust. John, in 1 John, will pick up the story of Cain and Abel as he works his way through what it means to love and be brothers and sisters in the Lord who understand love, and he will pick up their example. Hebrews is probably the pinnacle of all, because it will pick up this story twice to speak to us and help us wrestle out the idea of faith. In fact, let me read you just a couple verses out of Hebrews, first out of chapter 11, and then out of chapter 12. The beginning of this great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Abel, though he died, and if you remember the story from Genesis chapter 4 that we just read, he never once speaks in the story. The only speaking characters there are God and Cain who have a conversation. Never does Abel actually raise his voice that's recorded for us. And yet Hebrews 11 tells us there is one who still speaks. His voice is still being heard. It is the faith of Abel. It's still saying something to us. And then in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says this, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assemblies of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And then this verse, listen to this one. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, Hebrews says, this story, this brief account in Genesis chapter 4, it's still speaking today through the blood of Jesus and through the testimony of the faith of a man named Abel. We want to make sure we understand what these things say. In fact, we're going to look at five questions, three of them hopefully fairly quickly, two of them a little more in depth. Here they are. Number one, why did God reject Cain's offering but accept Abel's? That's the first one we want to wrestle with. Secondly, what does Abel's faith say? If it still speaks today, what's it saying to us? Thirdly, what is the way of Cain? And probably even more importantly, how do we avoid it? Fourthly, what is the better thing that the blood of Jesus says? And lastly, what do we learn about God? And how does that affect how we're going to live today? Now, you might have noticed my duck up here, and you're probably all sitting there going, what is the duck? I always fear doing this kind of thing, because my fear is that you will all go away, and if someone says, so what did you learn about in church? You'll say, it was something about a duck. And the duck speaks. So, but let me tell you the story. I'll risk that to kind of help you maybe track with me on some of these other things. About 16 years ago, I met a man by the name of Gil. He had quit going to church along with his wife, but they resumed going as I got to know them. I wish I could tell you his age, although he's one of those guys that to this day, and I think back to it, I think, how... I wonder, it's probably between 65 and 75, but even then I might be off. It's kind of hard to guess. He just sort of had one of those looks that was sort of hard to know. But I enjoyed him. He worked in a body shop. He actually owned his own body shop, and I would go down to the body shop as I got to know him, and he had all these pictures on the wall of desert racing. So he had these sort of pretty high-tech, sort of dune buggy type things. And he was sort of one of those rough and ready guys. The other hobby he had was sort of going off-road in his Jeep up in the mountains. And so I went at least once with him doing that. And he was just sort of one of those kind of guys. He actually almost made it to the NHL. That was sort of one of the stories he loved telling, that if he lived now with all the teams, he would have been in the NHL. But, of course, back in the day, there just weren't enough teams. At least that's what he told us. And he would show up to church, and it was always quite comical because his wife was just one of those prim and proper, not a hair out of place, beautifully dressed. And then there was Gil, who kind of looked like he had just stepped out of the body shop on his way to church. It shocked us when we found out later that in all the pictures of this desert off-roading stuff, his wife was actually the driver. He was the pit crew. I remember just being stunned, looking at the pictures, going, I don't know if I believe this. But as I got to know him, I also discovered he was a big hunter. He loved to hunt, and he loved to collect decoys, and he also had quite an amazing collection of these things. Now, to me, that's about all they are. They're just sort of these things, and I must admit, I've had moments where I actually went on eBay once or twice to sort of think, I wonder what this thing, you know, I don't really like ducks in particular. I mean, I don't dislike ducks. It's all getting recorded. That's always the danger. I love ducks. For the record, you're fast. I love ducks, but anyway, this thing sits on my shelf, and I look at it, and the reason I'm telling you this whole story is because this duck speaks to me, not in some sort of weird way, but every time I see this duck, some stories come back. Because near the end of my friendship with Gil, actually about 6 weeks before it ended, Gil called me over to his house. He was having probably he was getting dizzy. And we just sort of all thought it was sort of like a vertigo or maybe the flu or something like that. And a few weeks went by as the dizziness kind of got worse before he finally went to the doctor. And the doctor said, Gil, it's not the flu, it's not vertigo, Gil. It's a brain tumor, and there's not going to be anything we can do. And within 6 weeks, his life had ended. But right near the end, he called me to his house, took me in his basement, and he showed me this collection again. These were a series of ducks. I don't know much about this kind of stuff, but it was a series of ducks. There was roughly 100 kind of birds in this series, and he had spent years collecting the complete series. Now, on their own, they're actually, you know, they're worth something, but when you get the whole collection, it was actually quite an extravagant prize, apparently. There's only 200 of this one in the world. Gil was very proud of this collection, which was why it was so shocking when a few weeks before he died, he called me to his house. We went down to the basement, and he went to the shelf, and he took this one. He said, here, I want you to have this. And you see, ever since then, this duck has said some things to me. It said things like this, that there are some things in life worth more than big, valuable collections. Right? There are some things that are worth more than the stuff that you and I might amass. That relationships always trump stuff. And every time I look at that bird on my shelf, I remember a man who I had the privilege of talking to about God. And it says to me, it is always more important to share spiritual truths and the truths of Jesus Christ than it is to sort of just fritter away our days in other conversations about cars and hunting and off-roading. And to this day, every time I see this duck, it just says some of those kind of things to me. Now, I tell you that story because what Hebrews 11 and 12 tells us with absolute clarity is that although we might not be able to have a physical item that reminds us of the story of Cain and Abel, this story still speaks. Just like that duck says some things to me, the story of Cain and Abel is written and intended to still speak to you today, that every time these names come to mind, every time you open your Bible and hear this story, every time it shows up in pop culture, whatever the case might be, there are some things that are supposed to go through your mind, some incredibly profound truths, because God says, Abel's faith speaks today, and Jesus' blood still speaks today, a better word than Abel's blood ever could. We want to make sure we understand what those things are. So that's our goal this morning. I know we've already kind of burned a whole bunch of time getting there. But I think if you track with me for a few moments, we can pull some of these pieces together. Now, let's just kind of go back to the story for a second before we try to answer these questions about what it's all saying. And just make sure we have the basics of the plot down. As I mentioned, probably maybe some of the details are new to you maybe if you haven't read it in a while. And maybe if there's some things that you thought were there that actually aren't really there in the story. This much we know at the beginning of the story. Adam and Eve have two sons. Some actually speculate that they could have been twins, and it's possible. The way it's written, we're not really sure. Others have speculated that maybe she actually conceived in the Garden of Eden. Again, we don't really know. Those are all just sort of speculations. That's reading between the lines. The one thing we do know from verse 1 is this, that there is something about these kids that Eve looks at, particularly this firstborn son, and sees some glimmer of the grace of God. Now, I get that from this little saying where she looks and says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There's a little bit more going on, actually, in the Hebrew than what comes across in the English. She seems to be referring back to the promise that God made in chapter 3, verse 15, where they had sinned, Adam and Eve had sinned. God had cursed them with death and weeds and pain and childbearing. And then in verse 15, had left them with a promise that one day a seed from Eve would come and bring about redemption. And it's almost like Eve looks at this child and says, I wonder if this is the moment. Of course, we know it's not. We know that many, many years are going to go before Jesus Christ comes, the fulfillment of that promise. But Eve doesn't know that. All she knows is, here is a child and we need redemption, and maybe this is the work of God to bring that about. That's how the story begins. She will never find that question satisfied within the story exactly, other than the fact that we're going to read some details that will obviously tell us that he is not a redeemer. In fact, he's going to be a murderer. We're told that they have a second child named Abel, and we're told this much, that the two sons take very different paths in life. One is a farmer. He works the ground. He grows crops. The other is a shepherd. He tends the animals. And that's pretty much all the information, all the plot, all the story. Everything else is sort of things that we kind of dream up to fill in the blanks, to kind of turn it into a great story that we can imagine or draw in picture books. The other detail maybe I should throw in there, and again, it's a little bit speculation, but I think there's probably a pretty good case to be made for it. I don't think these were young teens when this story took place. I've always had that image in my head of sort of rebellious teenagers doing sinful, bad things. But if we read through the end of the story and into chapter 5, we get the sense that Cain probably is already married as this story is unfolding, and that perhaps they could have been well into their lives, even up to the point some have speculated that Cain could have been 129. Remember, this is a time in history where people were living longer lives. That's kind of informed speculation. This much we know, that at some point both men, in their desire to worship God, bring offerings to him. Cain brings some of the produce of the ground. Abel brings a firstborn from his flock and the fat portions. They both come before the Lord with these offerings. We know further that one is accepted and the other is rejected. We don't know why. Everything that you're going to try to fill in the blanks to speculate on whether it's because one brought an animal and the other didn't, or one involved blood and the other didn't, it's all speculation. I'm not going to dismiss it and say it's ungrounded because of what we see some in the rest of the Old Testament. But at this point, we know nothing really about why one is accepted and one is rejected, other than the question of faith that we'll come back to a little bit later. We also know that Cain was extremely angry because his offering was rejected while Abel's was accepted. And we know a conversation ensued. In fact, I would suggest that the entire scene of this offerings is all to help us understand the scene that really is the heart of the matter, a conversation between Cain and God and a murder that takes place following it. Because God comes to Cain and gives him a chance. You can see it there for yourself in verse 6. He says, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Meaning, Cain, even though you have done the wrong thing in how you've come about worshiping me, your sacrifice did not measure up to whatever the important requirements were, Cain, even though you've done all that, Cain, it's never too late to still repent and come back and follow me. And if you're in that spot this morning, and I've talked to people over the years, so many of them, and myself included, we have those moments where if we've gone in the direction of sin, we've made some choices, there is this little lie that says to us, you know what, you're already down the road a couple feet, you can never turn back, so just keep going. If you're along that route, please understand God's incredible grace in this story, and it's still alive and well today. You can still turn back to him. That invitation is always there, because we're going to learn through this story that God is a God of mercy and grace as well as holiness. Cain, it's not too late. You could turn back. Of course, we know tragically he doesn't. Cain has made his decisions. He is going to pursue a route of sin right to the point of killing his brother. And so one day they go out into the field. Cain rises up against his brother and kills him. The very first murder. It's amazing to me how fast sin grabs a hold of God's creation. Just a chapter before, we're seeing Adam and Eve fall in the very first sin. You would think it might take years and generations for sin to really take root and to spread to this kind of level. And instead, we see almost instantaneous, within the very first generation, murder happen. Let's never kid ourselves into thinking we're pretty good. I think it's one of the lies. You see, we don't get called sinners, you know, because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You understand the difference, right? One is just the condition of who we are. We sin as evidence of who we are inside, not the other way around. And Cain is sinning because he is a sinner in need of the grace and restoration and mercy of God. Today, this year, half a million people will be murdered. Isn't that staggering? We've gone from this one single story. You would think people would have looked back and said, never again, never will we go down the road this way again. And instead, we've just gone wholesale into it. Half a million people. One nation alone, the most extreme example granted. But in Honduras, if you're born in Honduras and you're a man, your odds of being murdered over the course of your life are 1 in 9. Have a look around, guys. You see a group of 9 men around you? If you grow up in that nation, chances are 1 of the 9 sitting in your little area will be murdered in the course of their life. And we do this stuff because we are a broken, sinful world in need of God's restoration. And we know creation groans waiting for that moment. So Cain sins, he kills his brother, and then another conversation ensues between him and God. God comes to him and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It's the first sort of example in his life of trying to distract and avoid any sort of responsibility or blame for this. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. The story ends when God comes and says to Cain, "Cain, I know what you've done. There will be a consequence. Even though there's grace, Cain, there's also a curse." And so, Cain, the very thing that you so love and you so pride yourself in, which is growing things from the ground, Cain, that will be taken away from you. Not only are you out of the Garden of Eden with your family, Cain, as was the curse against Adam and Eve, but Cain, now there's an additional curse for you. The ground's just not going to produce. You will be a wanderer. You will be a fugitive. And that's the moment, the very first moment, where you see any sort of emotion from Cain as he turns to God, not in repentance, not saying, "Oh, God, I can't believe what I've done. Now the light has come on and I realize the depth and devastation of my sin." No. He says to God, "The punishment is greater than I can bear. It's all about me, God. And I don't know if I can face this. You've driven me away. You've caused all these things. And whoever finds me is going to kill me." I mean, how's that for irony? No one else had ever thought to kill anyone. Cain's the only one that ever even had the idea occur to him. And now he's worried someone else is going to kill him. Cain, you invented this thing. And God, in his grace, puts a mark upon him. Something that we don't know what it is. There's speculation. All sorts of great theories on this one. You can go read books. Some people say he started to sort of glow like a light so that everyone would be afraid of him. Other people said he got a special coat that God gave him. Other people thought he maybe got leprosy on his head that scared people away. Still, my favorite too, maybe God gave him a dog. I kid you not, this is a legitimate, someone actually has this theory that the mark was a dog and the dog somehow protected him. Or my favorite and the most weird of them all is that Cain actually grew horns and looked really scary, and so everyone stayed away. I think that would have worked, I just don't think that was the mark. Somehow God in his grace spared Cain's life, and yet Cain was forced to flee from the presence of God and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There's the story. So here's our 5 questions. Number 1, why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? It's an important question. Important because if there is a God, which I believe there is, and if he is powerful and sovereign, and one day we will stand before him in judgment, I think you would agree with me, it's probably really important to know what it is that pleases him and what it is that does not please him. That's really the essence of the question. That's why people wrestle with this. What is it that Abel did? If we could just figure out his sacrifice, what he brought in terms of an offering, and repeat that over and over again, maybe we'll please God. I think that's probably one of the reasons God doesn't tell us, is because he knew we would do exactly that thing. And the only thing we're told in Scripture about this offering is that it was an offering based on faith. That's it. We're given no more detail. We don't know if it was because of the blood or because it was an animal. We don't know if it was exactly because it was the first fruits as opposed to maybe what it was that Cain brought. All we know from Hebrews is that Abel acted in faith. He believed God. That somehow within the actions of this offering, it was an expression of his belief and trust in who God was, as opposed to whatever it was that Cain did that was the opposite of that. That it was not an expression of belief or trust or faith in God. I think that's an important detail. Because even though we don't know what the offering was, we know that the basis of the offering was faith. And if you want to come before God and worship him and please him, Hebrews 11 tells us this just absolutely plainly in black and white. It's impossible to please him without faith. Now, what's faith? I think that's easier than maybe we sometimes let on. Faith is simply a matter of taking God's word, reading it, coming to understanding, and acting upon it. That's what Romans 10, read Romans 10, that's the picture, the description of faith. It's taking God at his word and living our lives based upon what he says. If he says it's wrong to lie, we say, okay, God, I believe you that that's wrong. If it's wrong to be jealous, we take that and we say, okay, it's wrong and I'm going to base my life. And when we fail, we repent, because God also tells us in his word that he sends his son to die on our behalf. And so we believe that and live lives based upon that. That's what faith looks like. And if you want to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God, make sure you live your life based upon faith. I often wrestle with that question. What am I doing in my life that is evidence of my faith? Not strictly in terms of my hope for eternity, that one day when I stand before God, I hope and I trust that based on the blood of Jesus Christ that I will be received well into his kingdom. I mean, which one of us doesn't want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, right? And we can have the confidence because of what Jesus did for us. But what am I doing in terms of expressing my faith in day-to-day life? That's a good, important question. That's, I think, the way that we please God. That's the first question. What did Abel's offering look like? We don't know, but we know it involves faith. Second question, very quickly here. What does Abel's faith say? Now, that's a more important question because we know from Hebrews 11 it's supposed to say something. So let me just suggest two things here. Firstly, Abel's faith must at least say that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That very similar to that first issue of what their offering is all about. Because if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, where this verse is shown and this idea comes up, that's the whole thought in Hebrews chapter 11. It is important for us as the people of God to express faith in God and depend and trust him. And so I think one of the most profound lessons of the story of Abel is the necessity and preeminence of faith in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ, which means that this book and the knowledge of this book and acting upon that knowledge is the core of who we are. But I think Abel's faith says one other thing. One other thing that's not quite as maybe as enjoyable to hear. I don't know. Maybe there's a different way to put it. You see, I like the lessons about faith. Believe, trust God, find out his word, act upon it. That feels good. The second lesson doesn't feel as good to me, because the second lesson, I think, is something like this. Sometime when you act upon your faith, you will not be patted on the back. Sometimes you will suffer. In fact, if we read through the story, we see that this is the first example of a man who does what is righteous. And rather than Cain going to, you know, turning to Abel and saying, Abel, you know what? You clearly did something righteous before God, and I clearly have failed. But Abel, I'm so thankful that you, my brother, have demonstrated what a righteous life looks like, so that now I can go and do the things you have done. And so, Abel, I want to thank you because you have shined like a light before men, that now I understand who God is, and I will do exactly. He does it. He kills him. And please understand that as much as we as followers of Jesus Christ will continue to beat this drum of go live your life out before others with the hope, and we want to pray to the end that God will allow them to see through our lives the glory of Jesus Christ, sometimes you will not get a pat on the back. Sometimes you might be persecuted, and sometimes you might die. And Abel's faith sadly tells us that that still remains true to this day. Thirdly, what is the way of Cain? Well, you could go read about it in verse 11. You'll see that as Jude explains to us the work of Jesus Christ and the fact that he saves us and keeps us, in the middle of all his discussion, he talks about the fact that sin is so prevalent. And then he uses this little analogy. He says, it's like people tend to continue to walk in the way of Cain. What is that? I'm not sure if we can say precisely all that it involves, but we know this much. It means trying to approach God on our own terms. That at it, the essence, is what Cain was all about. He was a man that was not interested in coming before God and saying, God, how do I approach you? How do I worship you? He was a man who was concerned with knowing that he wanted to approach God on certain terms and came in that way. And the way of Cain remains the same of people who want to approach God on our terms instead of his. And if you want to walk down a difficult discussion in our world, in our culture, just try that one. Because we have convinced ourselves that we should have the right to approach God in any way we want, and we find it wildly offensive for anyone to suggest that, no, there is actually a right way and a wrong way, and that the right way is through Jesus Christ, who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, and every other way is the way of Cain. And I get how difficult that is to maintain the truth of that message today. But it doesn't make it any less true just because it's difficult. Remains the way of Cain. I think there's two specifics in his way I just want to point out briefly. You maybe think about these more or wrestle through them more in Scripture. The first part of his way, the reality we need to understand is that sin has consequences. I know that sounds like motherhood and apple pie. You're going, we don't need to be told that. Every one of us knows that we've traveled down that road, we've done the thing, and then we've thought, how do I get out of this? I don't want to face the price of the consequence. Like, we know this, but isn't it funny that we continue to do it? Each one of us continues to struggle with this, and we continue to somehow evade the reality that sin's going to have a consequence. See, Cain just sort of thinks he can do what he's going to do without any price to pay. He seems almost genuinely surprised when God finds him out and catches him. Sin always has a price to pay. And I tell you that not because I'd like talking about sin. I tell you that because as a church family, as the people of God, that's our job with one another, is to keep reminding one another that it's better to trust God because sin has a terrible price. So don't ever choose to pay the price of sin. By committing sin, choose to trust God. Now, there's a second part to that. Maybe it's not an entirely separate thing, but a second part of Cain's story, the way of Cain, that I think is worth seeing and thinking about. And it's shown in his answer to God when God comes to him and says, Cain, this is after the murder. He says, Cain, where's your brother? You remember what he says? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Isn't that an interesting question? Because the answer's so obvious, isn't it? Of course you are. You are absolutely your brother's keeper. In fact, it's stunning to me. The words used there in Genesis chapter 4 are the same words used to when God spoke to Adam and even explained to them their role within creation, that they were to be the keepers. They were to be responsible for creation. This was just the one clear mandate for us as men and women made in the image of God, that God expects us to live out in the world he made. Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. How did you so quickly think you could avoid that responsibility? And yet, isn't it easy to do? Isn't it easy to try to avoid responsibility, to try to put ourselves in the box labeled victim of something? Oh, you don't know my past or what's been done to me. True, I don't. And some horrible things have been done. Some horrible sins have been committed against some of you. But I beg you, don't use those horrible things as a means to evade responsibility in life. And here's why. Because we can never evade the consequence of sin. Regardless of what happened and what reason we might give for what we've done, the consequence is still there, looming large and staring us in the face. And I've learned over the years that the people who want to say, oh, it's okay, you can do whatever you want because you're a victim and you've had this background and all these things have happened to you, they will disappear when the consequence comes. And they will leave you holding the bag. And so I just beg you, don't avoid the responsibilities that God has given us, that Cain did with his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, Cain, you are. Next question. What's the better thing about Jesus' blood? After all, Cain's and Abel, there's something to be said there. We know Abel's blood, as it's trickling into the ground, God says, it yells out to me for justice. And yet Jesus says something better. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 is a very interesting chapter. We're going to look at it later this fall because we're going to walk through Hebrews beginning in September, right from the start to the end. By the time you get to chapter 12, the scene goes something like this. God comes to the people of God and through the message of Hebrews says, don't do what Esau did. Okay. What does that have to do with anything, Hebrews? Well, Esau traded the favor and inheritance of God for a meal. Remember that story? His brother comes to him and he says, here, you can have my spiritual inheritance. Just give me a pot of stew. We realize from the story in Hebrews chapter 12 that the same temptation looms large for us. We're tempted to take on physical things and instantaneous gratification and exchange it for incredible, spiritual, profound things that God has for us. And Hebrews 12 just says, don't make that choice. Never make that one. And then it goes on to give us explanations or reasons why. And so most of chapter 12 of Hebrews is alternating promises that God makes or or premises that he teaches us with the actions he expects of us based upon those promises. And we'll wade through that later in the fall. But in chapter 12, one of the promises God makes, or one of the things he points out, is this: that as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't meet God at a mountain. Again, I read that and I go, that's an odd thing, unless you start thinking back to the Old Testament. The people of Israel met God at Mount Sinai. You remember that moment when God was going to speak to them, and they were so terrified of the wrath and holiness of God, they said, Moses, why don't you go? You go and like take good notes and report back to us, because we don't actually want to speak to God. We don't want to hear him. You see, they were terrified of God. And Hebrews 12 says, isn't it great that now, through what Jesus has accomplished, we don't have to approach God that way? It's not a fearful thing. We don't meet him at a mountain. Instead, we meet him through a mediator, and that's what chapter 12, verse 24 and 25 says, a mediator whose name is Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than Abel's ever could, because Abel's blood just cried out for justice and judgment, and Jesus' blood takes away judgment. You see why it's such a better word? Because it could not be more opposite than the message of Abel. Abel's blood screamed out to God that God do something on behalf of what's happened for Cain, because he deserved judgment. Jesus' blood, in contrast, is the blood that saves sinners like us from the judgment of God, from the wrath of God that we rightfully deserved. It speaks an incredible word of the love and mercy and kindness of God. It is a far better thing. Last question, and we'll end at this one. What do we learn about God? You see, ultimately, every story, whether it be the story of Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel, every story is really a story about God. We just mislabel them sometimes. We call it the story of Cain and Abel, but really, in fact, it's just another story of who God is and how we come to understand him and how we come to know him and follow him. So what do we learn about God? A few things, but for the sake of time, let me point out one. We learn that God doesn't kill him. He doesn't kill Cain. I mean, you go read the story and get to the end of it and ask yourself the question, what surprises you about this story? You know what surprises me? In the end, Cain's still alive. And in the end, there are still evidences of the mercy and grace of God at work. And that shocks me, because think about the story for a second. God comes to him and actually tries to talk him out of the sin he's about to commit. I mean, it couldn't get more difficult. Remember the story of Eve, right? Satan shows up and he has to convince her to sin. He tempts her. Now God shows up in this next story and tries to talk Cain out of it. And Cain still goes ahead, ignores the voice of God, and says, I don't care what you say. I'm going to go do this thing. He goes and kills his own brother. I mean, that point is, it's so clear in this, from verse 8 to 11 of chapter 3 or chapter 4 of Genesis, the word brother shows up 6 times. It is meant to just jar us. Cain, how could you do this? And then when God comes back and confronts him again, gives him, I think, a chance to finally repent and say, I know I've already committed the action, but now I see the sinfulness of sin. At that moment, what does Cain say? I can't handle the punishment. I didn't deserve to be punished like this. God, this is too much. And if I'm God, which thankfully I'm not, and if you're in that spot and you're the judge, don't at that point you go, you have got to be kidding me. You know you were not to do this. I tried to talk you out of it. I warned you. I've given you ample chance to repent. And what do you want to talk about, Cain? The only thing you want to talk about is the fact that the punishment's too harsh. Don't you at least want to lock him up and throw away the key and never show him an ounce of mercy again? And instead, yet we see more glimmers of the mercy and grace of God. We learn that God, although holy and just, will refuse to let go of mercy and compassion and love. It will reach its final fulfillment with Jesus Christ when his own son dies on a cross. Never forget that God cares for you. I wish the story ended this way, that Cain went off into the land of Nod, and many years later, as an old man, realized the sin that he had committed and came back to God, confessed his sin, repented, and was restored into a right relationship with God. Wouldn't that be nice? It'd be a happy ending. It doesn't end that way. In fact, if the story we read in chapter 4 gives us the details that are being known about the story, the sin just keeps escalating. It just is going to get worse and worse, and generation upon generation will get in increasingly sinful. By the time we meet Lamech, who's one of the relatives of Cain, we find that not only is he not resisting sin, he's actually boasting in it. He writes songs and poems to describe how sinful he is, and he seems to think it's a good thing. There's no repentance. There's no restoration. But you see, for us, there's good news. Our story isn't finished yet. We still have the chance, if we are on the wrong path or making the wrong decisions or living a life that is based on unbelief instead of faith, we still have the chance to change how the story ends. We don't have to be like Cain, who just builds a legacy of sin and unbelief and distrust in God. We can be men and women and young people who say, you know what, today, that's enough. Today, for whatever else I've done, for whatever else I've chosen, whatever other sins I've committed, God, today I'm going to receive this incredible mercy that you continue to extend, and I'm going to write a whole new story. Now, my friends, this is the story of Cain and Abel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories that although we grow familiar with them oftentimes when we're kids and often set them aside as adults for other territory, we thank you that these stories are so profound in what they reveal about you. Father, we see in this story your justice and your holiness, and we're thankful for that. And Father, we see in this story your mercy and your grace, and we are profoundly thankful for that. Because Father, if there's a character in this story that I identify with, as much as I wish it was Abel, I know in the reality it's Cain. And so, Father, help us to not follow in his way. Instead, Father, forgive us of our sins and help us to be men and women of faith who honor you and please you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.